to 1 Samuel chapter 17. And as I mentioned, I'm going to read some selected passages at the beginning, and then we'll read verses 31 through 53. So I will acknowledge them as I read through, and it'll give us a sense of the story, and then we'll reference others through the sermon. Let's begin by reading verses 1 through 4. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Soko and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Let's move down to verse 8. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we might fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Let's turn over to verse 17. And Jesse said to David his son, "Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves, and carry them quickly to the camp of your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well, and bring some token from them." Verse 23. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in the same way, "So shall it be done to the man who kills him." And now we'll read verses 31 through 53, and that'll conclude our reading. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go out, I will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them. For he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. The Philistine moved forward and came near to David. with his shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog, that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air, to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and took over the Philistine and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout to pursue the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shearim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you for this word given to us. I pray that we would hear your name proclaimed high, be renewed in our understanding of your great deliverance, and that our faith would be increased. And I pray that you would help me to speak clearly, to lift high your name. And we pray this through Christ. Amen. You may be seated. The story of David and Goliath is now over 3,000 years old. And yet it endures like few other stories. A few years ago, a fellow named by a journalist, speaker, author, wrote a book. His name is Malcolm Gladwell. He wrote a book that was a New York Times bestseller. It was entitled David and Goliath, Underdogs, Misfits, and the Art of Battling Giants. Some of you may have read that book. Interesting, to say the least. This story, the story of David and Goliath, is a classic tale of the underdog winning and overcoming against all odds. It's been allegorized so that any large obstacle that stands in our path is a Goliath that simply needs to be overcome. And it's a familiar story to us, so much so that, and I pointed this out in Sunday school, that a fellow who's not a Christian could write a book, title it David and Goliath, and it is so, that the story is so popular and ingrained in us that it goes to number 4 on the New York Times bestseller list. That there's something enduring and something known about this story. And yet, my contention would be that Mr. Gladwell's and a lot of other folks' reading of this story is off. And that I don't think that we know this story as well as what we claim to. Not because I have special knowledge, but because I don't think that it is actually a story of an underdog winning against all odds. Nor do I think that Goliath, the obstacles in our road of life, are simply Goliaths that need to be removed from our path. Simply stated, that as an underdog story, we would immediately remove the theological import of this. That there's something unique about this story that is different from, I don't know, Rocky Balboa overcoming the world champion. Okay? These are not the same stories. There's something very theologically unique about this story. And if we can simply consider that any obstacle in our path is a Goliath that we can defeat, we remove the historicity of this story. It simply becomes a classic allegory, devoid of any connection to the events of history. And both of those things are wrong, but it's mostly how the story has become well known. No, rather, what I'm going to do today, hopefully, is make the case that the story of David and Goliath is about God's champion coming forward and delivering God's people from the hand of their enemy, particularly Goliath, but generally the Philistines. And in fact, once more, we're going to reiterate what we saw in the previous chapter, that this chapter is once more about misunderstanding appearances, that the men of Israel simply look at Goliath, a big man, a warrior, and shake in their shoes, or their boots, or whatever they were wearing, their sandals. It's about appearances and not hearts, at least from their perspective. This story is about defending God's honor and overcoming spiritual enemies by faith. Ultimately, I think it's about God's power being made perfect in weakness. Now, when I preach, I usually only have a couple of big points, too, and that's what I'm going to do today. The first one is this. A champion emerges, but that guy's not Goliath. It's David. He's the champion, the real champion. Firstly, we see this in this. That the issue in this chapter is the dishonoring of God's name and the dishonoring or taking in vain of God. Now, we understand this. We see it. We hear it. You should have heard it anyway. For example, verse 10. This is pointed out multiple times. Verse 10. Goliath stands and he defies the ranks of the armies of Israel, who were God's army. David will later say this. He will refer to the Israelite army as God's army. Verses 23 and 25, through 25, Goliath repeats his challenge and Israel acknowledges. He is defying the armies of the living God, and Israel is going, yes, this is exactly what he's doing. In verse 26, David hears this and he repeats it. In fact, these are the first words recorded in Scripture that David speaks. And it is an acknowledgement that Goliath has defied the living God, the armies of the living God. In verse 36, David stands before Saul and once more repeats this idea that Goliath has been defying God by defying the armies of the living God. When David and Goliath meet, Goliath's words of taunt is that he defies David by his gods. Now, he wasn't a monotheist by any means, so we can excuse his inexactness, but we know what he means. And in verses 45 through 47, in this speech that David gives, he once more implies what has been going on for this whole time, that Goliath is defying God. He's taking his name in vain. He's treating it commonly. And David recognizes that this is a spiritual battle. The taking of God's name flagrantly in vain, or to use it commonly, we understand that this is a violation of the third commandment, and that God's names and titles and attributes and all of these things are to be taken and used wholly, or as the larger catechism says, holily, and reverently. That they are to be taken and treated and used in a way that is in proper respect and honor to the very God who holds those names and titles. And so to defy him, to take his name commonly and say that this God is no God at all, that he is weak and that he cannot help you, is to take his name in vain, to treat it commonly. And thus we see that Goliath, on a large scale, as he defies the army, because he wants to do this battle one-on-one. So, he says, hey, you guys get your champion, I'll be our champion, so we're going to settle this like men, one-on-one. Let's go. And then in the taunting begins, I defy you, and I defy your God. But you have to understand, from his perspective, deities were somewhat localized. And that the Philistines had been on the coast and now they were coming inland. And as they came inland and took territory and took over cities and towns, you are recognizing in, from their perspective that their gods were winning. Trampling over this Yahweh God that said he was in control of this territory. There's a lot going on here. But we also see that in the third commandment, that the very tail end of it, what our catechism calls the annex, that we are told that the person who takes God's name in vain will not be held guiltless. In other words, he will be held liable to punishment. Which is about what is to happen to Goliath. He's going to be held liable to punishment. The other way that we see this as a spiritual battle here, so we are seeing it from the standpoint that he takes God's name in vain, but we also see it from the issue that this is a covenantal issue. Now, a lot of folks don't like to see it this way. We want to make sure that we keep in mind that under the Mosaic Covenant, the people of Israel were to take over the land that we call Palestine or Canaan. They were to take over that whole land of Canaan, and they were to live in it as their inheritance. They were given the commission to take over. They were to they were to exact a holy war against them. We've talked about this a little bit. This is what they were to do. You see it a little bit in Samuel's lifetime. You see it in the Judges. You see it under Joshua's command earlier than that. So there's a sense in which Goliath and the Philistines are invaders to the promised land of Israel. And again, only David seems to recognize that this is the case. He doesn't see this merely as one big guy who wants to fight. He sees this as a spiritual battle in which this enemy is infringing on the territory that was given to the people of Israel to be their inheritance. We see all the way back through the book of Judges that as the Israel did not conquer every single aspect and piece of land, that we see two things pointed out. One was that they were influenced by the pagan practices that God said, this is why you need to drive them out and get rid of them. And we see that happening. So we see syncretism and other kinds of things taking place. But what we also see is that from time to time, God said he would deliver them into the hands of these nations so that then they would recognize their bondage and cry out for deliverance. And so we see this cycle and this pattern, but the idea behind it being that God himself is choosing and picking a redeemer, a deliverer for them. And it was on a small scale at that time through the judges, even through Saul, until the redeemer, at least in the Old Testament, the type, of David before Christ, that he is the one who will deliver them writ large. In some sense, he understands what is happening here, that this is more than just him and some big guy. But this is a covenantal issue. David frames it that way every time he talks. He doesn't frame it as simply a battle in a war. And he understands the covenantal issue behind it, that this was their territory, and the Philistines were invaders, and that they needed to be gotten rid of. A second part of understanding God calling forth a champion, in this case David, even though that term is only applied to Goliath in the chapter, it's David who is the real champion here. The second thing that we want to think of is what we have seen already in chapter 16, verse 7, that God does not look on appearances. Man looks on appearances. God looks on the heart. And because we need this reminder, we have it again. Don't judge these things by their appearances. That's a wrong way to judge. It's the only way that we can. We can't look into people's hearts, but we do recognize that we can't simply say, this appearance, here it is, and then we live in terror or fear. This is what the Israelites were doing. And so, at the very least, what we have to understand is that we can't let appearances make or break our faith. Often, that's what we do. We let appearances make or break our faith. In fact, this is a great tactic of fundraising for both, so-called parachurch-style ministries, but also for political campaigns of all sorts. You never get a letter, I'm going to guess, that says, our side is winning. Aren't we coming so greatly, send us money. You know why you don't get those letters? I'll answer. because you would never send them any money. Why? Our side's winning. Terrific. Praise the Lord. No, every letter that you get is, our side is losing. We need your help because we're losing. Please help us fight the battle. We're losing. And it's a mantra that we go over and over and over again. And if I could take it one step further, I would dare to say that oftentimes what we want to have the appearance of, they give you the impression, the appearance, that our enemy is victorious, and he is, the appearance of this enemy is bad, and we don't know what to do to overcome it, or we need your help to overcome it. And they force us to look at appearances. The very thing that God says, yeah, don't use those as your standard. Now, Goliath does this. Eliab, the brother that we didn't really read about here, he's in this, and he does this, and Saul does this. All three of these men are considered to be, and Goliath takes the cake because he's the biggest, but all three of these men were the tallest, all three of these men were the best warriors, all three of these men were known for their physical prowess. And each one of them is rejected because their hearts are not right before the Lord. Now, we dealt with that mainly in chapter 16, but in all of these, it's the appearance that comes forward, Goliath and Eliab and Saul, over and over and over again. Each one has a very impressive outward appearance. Saul and Eliab are tall and warrior-like. Goliath's physical stature, which we didn't really do too much with, he's 9 feet tall. Possibly the biggest person to ever live. And his physical prowess is given in some detail, the weight of his armor and all of the weapons that he has and so forth. But it's done so that it may be compared with the heart, God's means of assessing and judging. Each one of these guys, Goliath, Eliab, and Saul, demonstrates some level of fear to paganism on a sliding scale. So from the Israelite side, Saul and Eliab, the big physical warriors, are afraid. And Goliath, the biggest one there, is a complete pagan. God overlooks each one of these men as champions, in spite of their physical appearances. I think this is where we partly miss the point, or we can miss the point. We like to delve into Goliath's height and armor and spear, and quite frankly, we want to become very impressed by the whole thing. Look how big he was. We're very much impressed by physical prowess. But in 1 Samuel, Without exception, when someone with impressive physical characteristics is trotted out, they are rejected and fail. As a whole, from 1 Samuel 1 to this point. Saul becomes the king based on this physical prowess, in which we are told that he is ultimately rejected because he's more like the people than he is like God. In fact, 1 Samuel 16:7, when God reminds Samuel as he's standing before Eliab to ready to pour that horn of oil on him, no, Samuel, you look on outward appearances. I look on the heart. But that dictum applies both to our most formidable enemies, Goliath, as well as our finest choices for champions. See, it works as much for Eliab as it does for Goliath. And what we actually see is that David is way more qualified to do what he's about to do than most of us are usually led to believe. The first thing about David is he is a slinger. A slinger. S-L-I-N-G-E-R. Now, here's what we do. Let me say it like this first. Armies have three types of warriors, generally. Please, I understand there could be nuances here. They basically had infantry, ground soldiers. That was Goliath. Armor, short spear, kind of close combat fighting, shield. They had cavalry or chariot kind of riders, people on horses, that kind of thing. And they had archers. Usually stood in the back and, you know, flicked their arrows. But a subdivision of archers were slingers. Men with slings. In fact, Judges 20:16 tells us that there was like an almost special forces Benjaminite force that could sling left-handed, which meant they were probably ambidextrous, and could hit a hair without missing. And this is where we miss the point. You and I think that David is a boy with a toy. That's what we think. Oh, I got my son a nice little slingshot for his 10th birthday, and you know what, Johnny, just don't put your eye out and don't kill too many birds, and that's the way we treat it. Slingshots are for little boys. Toys for boys. Not in ancient times. Slingshots were one of the most formidable weapons that you could have. I mean, if I could sling a stone and hit a hair at 100 yards, let me tell you something, you don't want to be standing 100 yards away from me. I mean, I don't think that you would, unless you wanted me to hit you in the head with a stone. And we have to think of it this way, too. So I'll make an analogy. There are pitchers in the major leagues that can throw a baseball 100 miles per hour. Not everybody, but they can. With their arm, 100 miles an hour. These stones coming out of these slings, upwards of 100, sometimes more, miles per hour. Stones, 100 miles per hour, relatively short distance. You do the math. I'm going to suggest to you that Goliath showed up to the gunfight with a knife. Because David might as well have had a small arm handgun standing that close if he was going to hit him at 100 miles an hour. Now we know the stone doesn't kill him, but it incapacitates him enough to recognize that stone was going pretty hard, pretty fast, over a relatively short distance. We could put it a different way. It's like playing rock, paper, and scissors, where Goliath is the rock all the time, and David is the paper all the time. It's always going to win. In fact, David has to explain his warrior experience to Saul. As a shepherd, David fought bears and lions. Oh my. But he wasn't a circus performer. He didn't go out there and, you know, wrestle them like, you know, you would see in a circus. That's not what it was. When these things caught the sheep, he would sling them with a stone. Then he would do like he did with Goliath. He would run over to them. They were down. He would wrestle them back, get that sheep, and take care of business. He was being prepared. When his brother Goliath puts him down because you're just this kid out there with a few sheep, God was preparing David for this moment. How is he preparing him? Well, he was sending lions and bears into the sheepfold. Imagine that. Your preparation? I want you to watch these sheep. Oh, and by the way, lions and bears are going to come your way. Now, I don't know how many of you would be willing to sling a stone and then go wrestle. I don't know. But that's what David did. And so he has to explain that this is exactly what it was. And then he makes a comparison. Goliath is no different than a bear. I can sling the stone and go wrestle him and take him down. But we also know from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 through 34, that David was a man of faith. Particularly in opposition to Saul and the whole army, who were men of fear. And fear and faith don't generally go together. As I keep saying, David understood the dynamic to this as a spiritual battle, not simply as two guys fighting. In fact, all of his speeches say exactly the same thing, that they indicate that Goliath has defied the armies of the living God, and that David himself was going to go and champion on God's behalf, but it was God who would give the deliverance. So that God is the true deliverer, David would be acting on his behalf. How do we know that? Well, Goliath was an uncircumcised Philistine. He wasn't part of the covenant people. God is the living God. He's the Lord of the armies of Israel and heaven. And then the coup de grace, David says that everyone will know after you're lying dead, Goliath, that there is not only a God in Israel, but that is the God who saves and delivers. You want a sign, everybody? It's that giant lying on the ground without his head. God delivers his people from their enemies. But in Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verses 32 through 34, with David in view, because this is where the author of Hebrews is now getting to, he puts a few guys together, but David is one of them. He mentions that David was made strong out of weakness. That he became mighty in war, and he put foreign armies to flight. God's champion is actually not strong in himself, but he's strong in the Lord. Hence, the outward appearance is relatively useless because that is not what indicates your strength in the Lord. In fact, we're told that it is David who trusts in the Lord so that Israel can have their deliverance. That's what makes him strong. His faith, his strength in the Lord. The second point I want to make is this. That God's power is made perfect in weakness. God's power is made perfect in weakness. This is linked to David in Hebrews chapter 11. That he was made strong out of weakness. Paul uses these words in 2 Corinthians when he's dealing with the thorn in the flesh. That God's power is made perfect in weakness. The ultimate defeat is the greatest victory, right? Satan, very formidable foe and the champion of evil, had a war against God and his people. And at times he would target God's people, particularly those who would be champions or deliverers. He does this with Jesus. He comes to Jesus at his weak point when he's fasting and being in the wilderness. And there's no one with him. And he comes, he brings temptation, you know, recapitulating those three temptations from the Garden of Eden that focused on hearing and obeying the Word of God. And one of them alludes to the fact that there is this sense in which you can take God's name and spurn it or use it commonly when he tells Jesus to throw himself off the temple and don't worry, God said, your Heavenly Father said, he'll protect you. And you're quoting scripture to him. You're saying what my Heavenly Father will do. You're taking this name in vain. We see this as it is, comes about in Christ's life. And we also see that that great moment of defeat, that great moment of defeat of Jesus by Satan was the very moment of victory for Christ himself. It is when Christ is nailed to the cross and raised from the dead. What appears to be the worst defeat is the greatest victory. In fact, I'm going to say it's the same thing as David and Goliath. The fight between the Lord and Satan is mismatched. I think the fight between David and Goliath was mismatched. Goliath never stood a chance. There was not a moment of doubt in David's mind that he was going to win this battle. But not because he was strong in himself, but because he was strong in the Lord. There is not a moment of doubt in our Lord that he would win this battle. Yes, did he want the cup to pass? Certainly. And yet he trod to the cross. Because the victory, the outcome was certain. Jesus was obedient even to the point of death on the cross. And yet he had life in him as well. And he resurrects on the third day, bringing Satan to a complete and utter defeat. Right? Isn't that what we're told? We've mentioned this before in Colossians chapter 2, that he renders them powerless in accusations and in deception. In fact, we're told that Christ at the cross disarms and triumphs. He wins the great victory of the day. But God uses weakness, not strength, to advance his kingdom. He uses preaching that Paul says is foolishness to the world. Jews look for signs. Greeks look for wisdom. God uses foolishness, the proclamation of the word. This is only foolishness to those who are perishing. Think of Goliath's taunts. Foolishness to the perishing. God is pleased through the folly of what is preached. Imagine that. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. That God is pleased through the folly of preaching. And God chooses what is low and despised so that we might not boast in our accomplishments. In fact, I'm going to say it like this. It's not influence or power that we should be after. God's strategies for winning are always foolishness to humans. I mean, think about it. You're Gideon. You mustered 30,000 people. Surely this will guide us to victory. And God says that there are way too many. Way too many. Let's get that number down to 300. That doesn't seem like a lot. I know, so that when you win, I get the victory. And I get the glory, not you. Hey, I have a better idea. How about if we get that ark and we walk around this city a couple of times, you know, once a day for 7 days, and then seven more times and give a good shout. That ought to really scare them, right? God is always going to get the victory, and he will always get the credit for it. When we come up with plans, we want the credit when we get the victory. And God assures that if he's going to gain the victory, he will get the credit. He will be praised. So that our understanding of winning is not the advancement in a glorious way of God's kingdom. Because we live on this side of eternity. Actually, Paul said that Christ at the cross is triumphant. That was what we would consider the moment of ultimate weakness. Death. And God says, that's the moment of triumph. I think sometimes our understanding of winning is wrong. We look for glory. But as Luther pointed out, we are theologians of the cross, not theologians of glory. Winning is not now, nor has it ever been, about influencing our way through culture, seeking power. That's foolishness on man's part. The victory comes not by influence and power, but by the cross, calling men to faith. That is our greatest victory. And our triumph will be in heaven with the Lord when he comes back and he banishes all the evil and the enemies once and for all in death itself. In fact, I'll ask you the question that God asks Paul when he has this thorn in the flesh and God will not remove it. He asks in the midst of trial and tribulation that is apparently ongoing and possibly never ends, is my grace sufficient for you? It's a question to ask. It's a question that certainly David has implied as he's standing before Saul and saying, well, I'm going to grab some stones and a sling and I'm going to take care of business. I've done before. Here's God's grace to you. Because that's the deliverance, right? This is his grace. He will come and champion on your behalf. We think it's ridiculous. We think it's absolute foolishness. No, David. I mean, can you imagine? I don't know. But I don't like when people do this, so I'm going to engage in something I don't like. And that is getting into Saul's head. I can only imagine how patronizing he must have been when the armor didn't work and he just kind of goes, okay, David, out you go. Hopefully, you know, good luck. I mean, what was he going to say to the kid? He had zero faith. And David the whole time is going, God's grace is sufficient for all of us. And here's his grace right here. I have it in my pocket. Here's his grace. And he gives to us his grace. He gives to us his word. He gives to us his sacraments. And he says, here, I'll meet you here. And I will give to you my grace. And the question is it sufficient? Or is it not enough? Do we need more? Do we crave more? Or is it sufficient for us? My hope and prayer is that God's grace in his word and in his sacraments is sufficient for us. That is what will get us through the trials and tribulations. That is what will bring us sanctification. That is what will give us victory. Our own imaginations, not so much. That's why I don't think that the David and Goliath story is an underdog story. David was a winner from the very beginning. I think he knew it. Not in a boastful way, but in the I'm strong in the Lord. Here's God's grace to you. This guy is going down because he's an uncircumcised Philistine. I don't think it's a, hey, Goliaths are things all around you that you need to be removing. No, it is a type of what was to come. Here's David defeating the enemies of Israel. Here's Christ defeating all of the enemies, sin and death. Disarming them, rendering them powerless, and triumphing over them. We met the deliverer, and he did his job. And for that we should praise the Lord, because then he typified for us the one to come, our Lord Jesus Christ, who did ever so much more, that we are delivered from our sins and one day from death, that we would be with him forever. God's power is made perfect in our weakness. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for your word to us. And we thank you for your grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the deliverance from our sins and from death. And we look forward to that day, not only when we step over into eternity, but on that day that you come and you banish all of it. And banish it all to never return. We say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And until that time, may we know and receive your grace, and may it be sufficient for us. For your glory we pray. Amen.